We read God's word this evening as that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. The text that we consider this evening is verses 1 through 15 of Genesis 18, which we will not reread. And the Lord appeared unto him, that is Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless the reading thereof unto our heart. The text that we consider this evening is Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the covenant history of Abraham, the friend of God, so much, in fact, that history entirely revolves really around God's promise to Abraham of a seed. You see that promise repeated again and again in the history of Abraham in the book of Genesis. God promising to Abraham a seed. And the significance of that is that that seed ultimately that was promised to Abraham is Christ. Something that becomes evident when you consider the book of Romans and the chapter 3 in the book of Galatians. It was the promise of Jesus Christ, whom God would bring forth out of the loins of Abraham in the line of so many generations, and in whom the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So you have in chapter 17 that promise God repeats in that well-known covenant history. In chapter 17, God says to Abraham in verse 15, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Historically, that son was Isaac. Isaac was a type of Jesus Christ, the child of promise, the promised child. The events of Genesis chapter 18 come not long after the reaffirmation of God's covenant in Genesis 17. So in chapter 17, you have the promise that Abraham would become a great nation, the father of many nations. God institutes the sacrament of circumcision, a sign and seal of the covenant. Chapter 18 comes not long after chapter 17, and the proof of that is a consideration of various texts. So in chapter 17, verse 21, God says, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. So now you have God setting the timeline for the birth of Isaac. And it is in chapter 18, verse 10, God repeats that promise. I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Then look at verse 14. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And it's in chapter 21 when we see Isaac being born of Sarah. So that puts chapter 18 within a year of chapter 17. In fact, only a couple or several months after the events of Genesis 17, when one considers the 9 months that it takes for a child to be born. Another item that we have to consider in light of the history of the text is the age and the circumstances of Abraham and Sarah. Chapter 17, we learn that Abraham was coming up on 100 years old. Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when the Lord appeared to him, Genesis 17. And his wife was only 10 years behind him. So you have an old man and an old wife, well past the age of bearing children. The book of Romans calls Abraham's body a body as good as dead when it comes to having children. But not only that, Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren. And had been barren for her whole life. They were never able to have a child. So you have old Abraham, old Sarah, and Abraham's barren wife. Chapter 18 now God comes again to Abraham and Sarah. God comes with two others, and they are on a mission that has to do with Sarah. We will see that in the history. They come here, and the first item on their agenda is speaking this promise so that Sarah hears it. And God's mission now is to purge out of Sarah and to dispel the doubt and the distrust that still lingered in her heart as respects this tremendous promise of having a baby. God has to come and cure her of that and establish her faith in God's promise. The reality is that Sarah's laugh expressed the fact that she was having trouble believing a kind of promise like that. And when you put yourself in Sarah's shoes, you can understand why she might have those distrustful thoughts about what, from a human perspective, was an impossible promise. That you, Sarah, 90 years old, you, Sarah, whose womb now is barren, shall have a child, and his name will be Isaac. So God comes to establish and confirm her faith in that promise, and the book of Hebrews, as we will see, makes plain that God's work was effectual. So that in Hebrews 11, we read of Sarah, who through faith received strength to conceive seed and judged him faithful who promised. Let's consider then God's rebuke of Sarah's laughter that we find in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. God's rebuke of Sarah's laughter. Noticing in the first place that this was a laugh in unbelief. This was an unbelieving laugh that Sarah laughed. It was a distrustful laugh, a doubting laugh. Noticing in the second place God's serious rebuke. And if you had asked Sarah, she would have told you that it was serious indeed. And in the third place, noticing God's effectual remedy. Now we step back in the third point and we see, what is God doing in all of this history? What is he bringing about? And we'll look in that point at Hebrews chapter 11. The occasion for Sarah's laughter, in the first place, was this visit of three men to Abraham by his tent in a grove of trees at Mamre. So picture Abraham now. He's in his tent door. He's finding some relief from the heat of the day. Great big trees around him. And lo, he looks up and he sees three men. That's verse 2. Three men stood by him. Now, who were these men? Well, they weren't men. They had the form of men. But who these were the Lord himself in the form of a man and two of his angels accompanying him. Now, what is the proof of that? Well, let's first consider the two others. When you look at this history, you notice that there is one of these three that takes the lead. One of these three that is at the helm. And that there are two assistants, as it were, or people accompanying him. Now, who were those two people? They were angels. They were created angels. The proof of that is a consideration of look at chapter 19, verse 1. 19 verse 1, we read of two angels coming to Sodom at evening. They were coming to Sodom to get Lot out of Sodom so that God could destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, where did those angels come from? Well, when you back up, you notice that at verse 22 of chapter 18, two of these men of the three parting ways and going towards Sodom. And it's those men that arrive now in Sodom, chapter 19 verse 1, which the text calls angels. So two of these were angels, and the one at the helm was the Lord himself in the form of a man. God came down. God revealed himself to Abraham in this form of a man. What's the proof of that? Well, look at chapter 18, verse 1. We read that the Lord appeared unto him. So in chapter 18, you have the Lord appearing to Abraham. And then in the next verse, we read of three men. And the one at the lead was the Lord. That becomes evident from many other verses. Look at verse 10, chapter 18, verse 10. The one at the lead says, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. He repeats, he makes a divine promise. Well, God makes the divine promise. God in the form of a man who came to visit Abraham there at Mamre. But then look at verse 13, where all of a sudden the text speaks of this man, which the text formerly called man, and now identifies him as the Lord. And the Lord said unto Abraham, the Lord in the form of a man sitting there at Abraham's table, wherefore did Sarah laugh? So now we learn that this angel, or that this man is omniscient, is able to hear the thoughts of Sarah's heart, even though she laughed within herself. What explains that? Well, it was the Lord in the form of a man who was there that day at Mamre. When you look at the other places in the Bible that speak of this kind of revelation, in other places he is called the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. When you put all of that data together, you come to the conclusion that this one who appeared to God's people in the form of a man is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is divine. He is truly divine. He is really God. At the same time, he is called in places the angel of the Lord. And so you see a distinction there. And the only explanation is that he is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, did Abraham recognize him as such? When those three men came, did Abraham realize that the Lord had come in the form of a man with two of his angels in the form of men? And a passage like Hebrews 13, verse 2 would incline one to say that at first Abraham might not have recognized them as such, where we read of those in times past who entertained angels unawares. But at the same time, Abraham says, "My Lord," in verse 3. And there's reason to believe that he's not just saying, "sir," as a form of polite address, but that Abraham had a sense that there was something different about this company of men who had come to his tent in Mamre. Whatever the case, it became evident very quickly to Abraham that this was the Lord and two of his servants, his angels. How did he know Sarah's name? And then the one at the lead makes the same promise that he had heard earlier from God himself, the promise of a child. And then that this one hears Sarah, even though no one else there heard Sarah. All of those things made very plain to Abraham that this was the Lord. So that when we find Abraham pleading with God later in chapter 18, he knows before whom he is standing. And you see the reverence that Abraham had before God. So those three men come, and Abraham shows them good Christian hospitality. Has Sarah make the bread, has a servant prepare a calf, tender and good. He shows them hospitality, he has them put their feet up, rest a little bit from the heat of the day, refresh themselves with water. So now the scene, Abraham the host, and the Lord himself. What a wonder, sitting at Abraham's table with two of his angels. What a day in the history of Abraham. Now, these three men were on a mission, and the first item on their agenda had to do with Sarah. Why do we say that? Well, notice verse 9 of chapter 18. They, the group collectively, say unto him, "Where is Sarah, thy wife?" Now, why would they ask a question like that? That already cues us in that what's about to happen has to do with Abraham's wife. And it is only after Abraham tells them, "Behold, she's in the tent, she's within earshot," that God continues with what he has to say. So even though Abraham at this table, or even though the Lord at this table is facing Abraham, speaking with Abraham, he has his eye, as it were, on Sarah in the tent behind him. And he wants what he is going to say to Abraham to be heard by Sarah, his wife. And what God says is the very thing that God had said to Abraham before. Sarah is going to have a son. Literally, to Sarah, a son. I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Verse 10. God was going to visit her with a visit of power and grace so that she, 90-year-old barren Sarah, would have a child. And that would be a miracle. It would not be a virgin birth. The child would be conceived through the ordinary way of man and woman. It would be a miracle at the same time because she was well past the age of having children and her womb was barren. God was going to bring life out of death there in Sarah's womb. So that's the miracle now that God promises. How did Sarah respond? Sarah's in the tent. Maybe she's making another loaf of bread. And she hears that promise. She knows where she knows her circumstances. She knows her age. She's thought about her barrenness more than once. And she hears that promise. And what does she say? How does she respond? She laughs within herself. She didn't want people to hear it. She laughs within herself at that idea. She says, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? But the Lord puts his finger on the essence of her laughter in verse 13. Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? That is what her laughter had to do with. And it was a laugh in unbelief. This was a doubting laugh, a distrustful laugh. She stumbled when she heard God's promise of a child. And the proof of that is simply the fact that God rebukes her for her laughter. God does not let her hidden laughter go unnoticed, but God addresses that laughter and rebukes that laughter. Now compare that with Abraham's laughter in chapter 17. Abraham laughed as well. Verse 17 of chapter 17, after God announces that Sarah is going to have a child, Abraham falls upon his face and laughs and says in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? So you see Abraham laughing there, but there's no rebuke. God does not call Abraham out for his laughter. Why not? Abraham's laughter was the laughter of faith. Abraham fell down on his face before God, convinced that God was going to do what from a human perspective was impossible. And so Abraham laughs with the joyful amazement of faith. What a wonder. Abraham believed it. He falls on the ground before God believing it. And he laughs at the human impossibility from a human perspective, but convinced that God is going to do it because he is God. Sarah's laughter was different. Sarah's was a laugh in unbelief. Like Zacharias in the temple when God announced that Elizabeth would have a child, Zacharias asks for a sign, and he is rebuked for that and chastised for that by the angel, because that request was motivated by unbelief and not by faith. Here is Gabriel announcing this, and Zacharias, he doubts. Well, Sarah's laughter was a doubting laughter. Now, what was the rise of that doubt? What was the occasion in Sarah for laughter of that kind? Look at the question this way. Where was Sarah looking when she laughed? You don't find Sarah now clinging to and resting on the promise and the word of God, but you find Sarah considering her own circumstances and considering and looking at and becoming fixed on all of the human obstacles that presented itself to her reason and looking in that direction and becoming so wrapped up with the obstacles. Thus, she doubts and she laughs in unbelief. Again, consider or contrast Sarah with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, for example. God leads Abraham outside, shows him the heavens, shows him so many stars, and God says to Abraham, Abraham, that's how large your seed is going to be. You're going to have that much seed, that many children. And we read, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And now bring in Romans chapter 4. And there the inspired apostle comments on that and says that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. He knew how old he was. He knew what the state of Sarah's womb was. He believes in spite of that, trusting and resting entirely on the promise of God. In other words, I believe you, God, because you said it. And even though all of these things are screaming impossible, because you said it, and because your word and promise are good, therefore it must be. Sarah here was looking in the wrong direction. Sarah was concluding, making her conclusion on the basis of the obstacles instead of making her conclusion on the basis of the word of God. So this was thinking according to the flesh. This was thinking according to human reason. And even the King James translates it in a great way that does justice to that. Notice the therefore of verse 12. Chapter 18, verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. Thus the rise of that doubt and that distrust. And it's no surprise that with Sarah being so hung up on the realities of verse 11, that she should have a hard time believing a promise like that. Would we have done any better? Granted, you have God himself speaking the promise so that Sarah hears it. And Sarah doubts and she distrusts. And we admonish her for her doubting and for her laughter. But again, consider her circumstances. And the reality that we see portrayed in Genesis 18 is for our admonition. Ours as well in the New Testament age. What we learn is that the believer is not immune to thoughts of distrust, to doubt with respect to God's promises. Case, for example, Sarah. Sarah was a believer. She was a child of God. But here she stumbles through unbelief. She staggers at the promise of God. And she entertains those doubts and that distrust to the point of laughing in answer to God's promise and God's word. But Sarah is not the only child of God to have struggled at times to believe God's promises. Think about the man whose son was so sick, asking the Lord to heal him. The one who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Which teaches us that the believer is not immune on account of the weakness of his faith and his flesh and his reason to doubting and distrustful thoughts. And what's the rise of those doubts? Well, the canons call them carnal doubts. That is, they're not motivated by faith. They do not take their rise from the work of the Holy Spirit, but they have their rise in the flesh. The voice of unbelief that rises in our hearts and would pull us away and tear our eyes off of God's promise and would have us to doubt and to distrust the word of God. So that instead of looking up and eyeing God's promises, we keep our eyes fixed on the obstacles that present themselves to us that seem to be opposed to God's promise, and we falter. But what might this look like? Well, the whole scripture is really a book of promises. And you could pick one of those promises and you could explain and show in what way we are tempted to take our eyes off of the promise and to get hung up on the obstacles. Think about God's promise of forgiveness. God promises the forgiveness of sins to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our promise now, the promise of God to us as his church, forgiveness. But then the voice of unbelief rises up in our hearts and whispers in our ear and says, "Have you forgotten what you are like? Have you forgotten how great and to what depth your sinfulness? And so those obstacles rise before us, which stand, according to our thinking, opposed to the promise of God. And we falter. And we doubt. Or think about the promise of sanctification. God's promise to renew us and to deliver us from the power of sin. And so you have the believer who is struggling against sin, who is fighting desperately at times, some besetting sin that has plagued him, a sin that he hates, a sin that he seeks to flee with everything that he has. God says, I will renew you to that believer. But then the voice of unbelief, the carnal doubt according to the flesh, rises up in his heart and says, what makes you think that you're going to change? You've been struggling with the sin for years. How in the world do you expect there to be change? Or think about the promise of God in Romans chapter 8 that the apostle speaks for us. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. That is a promise. That is a tremendous promise. Even the pain, even the hurt, even the suffering, even the trials through which we must pass, all things work together for our good. Now, how easy is it for the voice of unbelief to rise in our hearts and to say, how could this pain that you experience work for good? The circumstances of our lives say all seem opposed to the accomplishment of that promise. And when we become hung up on the obstacles and when we do not tear our eyes away from the things that seem to stand in the way, we falter. Like Peter in the boat, after he walked on the water, eyes on Christ, things went well for Peter. Eyes on the wind and eyes on the waves, and Peter began to sink. So that's the rise of that kind of doubt and distrust. Focusing on self, focusing on the obstacles that present themselves to our human reason. And so that instead of embracing God's promises and relying upon them, we doubt and we distrust. But is there anything too hard for the Lord? That's the rebuke with which God rebuked Sarah. Wherefore did Sarah laugh? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And that's our answer to that unbelief against which we ourselves must struggle. Let's consider that rebuke. In verse 13 of chapter 18, God says, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Can you imagine being Sarah at that moment? The Lord himself has just called you out for your laughter. Ice must have run through her veins. There must have been this dead silence at the table where they were seated. Even the angels had to have looked down at that point to hear a rebuke like that from the mouth of God. Why did Sarah laugh? For what reason did Sarah laugh? You could have heard a pin drop. And God continues, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then he repeats the promise. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. God saying, be sure of it, Sarah. Do not doubt it again. You are going to have a child. Sarah was so overwhelmed and so taken at the Lord's admonishment that she tries to deny it, which was a foolish enterprise with respect to God, who is omniscient. And she says, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And God says, nay, but thou didst laugh. Verse 15. So sin to sin there. What we want to focus on is the word that God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? That is laden with meaning. The implication of what God says there is that Sarah, by her laughter, even though she did not intend to do this, called into question God's ability to do what he said. Her laughter called into question God's ability to perform what he promised. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no, because he is God. He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. He is the God of Psalm 115 who accomplishes whatsoever he pleases. No matter how many obstacles, no matter how much the flesh, nature, human reason seem to say impossible, he is God, and that's the end of the story. Sarah's laughter impugned God's word, called into question his power, limited God by human reason, as though God's arm was waxed short to do what he said. Now again, Sarah did not intend to do that. Sarah was not trying to limit God, was not after calling into question God's power, but her laughter implied it. Even though she didn't say it explicitly, her laughter implied it. Now, if it was hard for Sarah, or hard in Sarah's eyes, for God to bring forth out of her womb Isaac, remember that Isaac was only a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this was too hard, according to the thinking of the flesh and human reason, how much harder what God had in store for the son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's one thing to bring forth a child out of the womb of a barren woman, a child conceived by Abraham and Sarah. It's of a completely different kind and a completely different level for God to bring forth out of the womb of a virgin his only begotten son, the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. If it was hard for Isaac, how much harder for the incarnation of the Word of God? How much harder for God to accomplish his purpose of salvation by the life and the death of his only begotten son? The promise of a child to Sarah and Abraham was really the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, which in the eyes of the flesh and according to human reason seems impossible. How much harder for God to raise Christ out of the dead? A man who gave his life on the cross. So all of these things can be used for application in light of the typology of Isaac. Now this was a serious rebuke that God admonished Sarah with. God is zealous for his own glory. God is jealous for his honor. God demands that mankind... How much more does the demand become obligatory upon his children? To give the Lord the glory due unto his name. But Sarah's laughter did the opposite. Instead of giving God the glory due unto his name by trusting God's promise, Sarah called into question God's power to deliver, and that was an affront to the jealous God. Just like it would be an affront to you if you were to promise something to your child, and that child would call into question your ability to perform. That is an affront. Even we ourselves have a taste of what that is like, but now the creature calling into question God's power, that's of a different kind. And so the application for us is, let us not offend God by doubting his promises. Do not entertain doubt, because doubt dishonors God and does not give him the glory due his name. And instead of offending God by doubting his promises, honor and glorify God by trusting in his promises. There it is again, the idea that faith gives God glory. Faith which relies upon and rests upon God's word, no matter what seems to stand in the way, faith honors God. It's what Jesus said to Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. Because there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And no matter how impossible it may appear to us that his promises are, is anything too hard for the Lord? This was an effectual remedy, what God did that day at Mamre. Again, recall God's purpose in coming down and visiting Abraham and Sarah. And in the first place, his purpose was to cure Sarah of that distrust and unbelief which still lingered in her heart. And God's purpose was to establish and to confirm her faith in what, from a human point of view, was an impossible promise. Let's consider that then. And in the first place, think about the relationship and the connection of the promise of God and faith. Negatively, we learn from this history that the promise of God is not dependent upon faith. For one, God does not let Sarah's unbelieving laughter stop him, but he comes back with the same promise. God was going to accomplish what he purposed. In the second place, if the promise were dependent upon faith, then God's whole program of redemption, God's whole program of salvation through Jesus Christ, at that point would have been put on hold. The brakes would have been put on, and God would have been waiting for Sarah to bring herself around to believe and to be convinced of his promise so that God could continue. But you understand that's all backwards. That's not the way it works. That takes away and detracts from the sovereignty of God with regard to his promises and with regard to salvation. In the second place, when it comes to the promise and faith, they are meant to go together. And God intends his promises to be believed by his people, by his church. Just like when you make a promise to your wife or to your husband or to your son or to your daughter, you intend and you desire that your child or your wife, whoever it may be, believes that promise, and you will not rest until he does or she does. So with regard to the promises of God for his church, he intends them to be believed. To say it in a slightly different way, with regard to the promise of Isaac, God intended that he should realize that promise through faith. That was his ordained way of bringing it about, through faith. And the proof of that is Hebrews chapter 11. And now we'll turn to that important commentary on this history. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find Sarah in a different way. Hebrews 11, verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. That was the way God ordained it to be. Not only did God say his promise to Abraham and Sarah, but God was after this, that Sarah and Abraham believe his promise and that Sarah through faith received strength to conceive seed, because that honors and glorifies God when his people, in spite of the obstacles, believe his promise. And so God intended for Sarah, as he had for Abraham, that she believe and be convinced of that promise so that he be glorified. And that is why God visited that day, to establish her faith in that promise, which means we cannot help ourselves. We cannot help our own unbelief. Sarah could not of herself bring herself around to be convinced of this promise. God had to come, and so God came with an effectual remedy. Even the rebuke that God issued was in the service of that, in the service of rooting out Sarah's unbelief, rooting it out, exposing it to be dispelled. But notice that in the very rebuke of God, is anything too hard for the Lord? In the very rebuke, God is drawing Sarah to put her eyes on him, as it were. God, in the very rebuke, is tearing her eyes away from her age and her barren womb, and he is having Sarah look at and hear and rest in his word and in his promise and in his power and in his might. He's saying, Sarah, I am God. I know how old you are. I know what your womb is like. Look at me, Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty, who accomplishes whatsoever he pleases and who performs what he promises. And then God follows with the promise. He speaks the promise. And by the promise, God strengthened her faith so that in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the Sarah who through faith received strength to conceive seed. What explains it? What explains the change from the Genesis 18 Sarah to the Hebrews 11 Sarah? And the answer is God's grace. And God who by his word strengthens and establishes and confirms our faith in his promises. As we said earlier, only God can do it. And even as God showed mercy to Sarah, so God shows mercy to us and helps us our unbelief. When you really consider God's promises, they are incredible from a human perspective. They are tremendous. Human reason cannot embrace them. Nature, at times, may all be opposed to them. In fact, they are so tremendous that it is impossible to believe them. Of ourselves, impossible to believe except God himself should give and work the faith in them. And that is what he does. That is what he does by the promises that he has preached to his church, and he is the Holy Spirit who makes God's word effectual for the strengthening and for the establishing and the confirming of our faith. By the word, he exposes us and he rebukes us for the weakness of our faith, for the unbelief against which he must struggle, all in the service of his positive goal in establishing our faith in his word. And at the center and heart of his word is the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, we read that all of God's promises in him are yea and amen. That is, they are established, they are confirmed by his blood. And by the gospel, as it were, God says to us, is anything too hard for the Lord? Are any of my promises too hard for me? And he says, here, look at my son and behold his cross, and now tell me, is anything too hard for the Lord? And by the gospel, by word and spirit, God strengthens our faith by his grace, and he works efficaciously so that we believe and are renewed and strengthened in our faith. So that we, even though human reason says one thing, the flesh says one thing, and the obstacles around us all say the same thing, believe in spite of it all. To the glory of God and to the honor of his Son. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy long suffering towards us and for thy patience towards us, thy people, that even when we sin by doubt and distrust, and even though the weakness of our faith is a transgression against thy glory, yet that thou dost not cast us off, but in thy mercy thou dost condescend to us, and thou dost speak to us again all of the blessed promises of thy word, and by thy Holy Spirit thou dost work powerfully in our hearts for the confirming of our faith, for our joy and peace in this life, and for the glory of thy name. Grant that in the week to come that we might lean upon thee, lean upon thy promises, and rest in thy promises, even though there be many obstacles that present themselves to our senses and to our sight and to our reason, and thereby glorify thy name through us. We confess that of ourselves we have nothing. We are beggars. We are destitute. We depend upon thee even for the faith by which we believe thy word. And so in thy mercy, continue to work powerfully in our hearts, lift us up, and cause us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.